Romans chapter 8 and verse number 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, the last time we got together, we took a pretty close look at verse number 9, and especially the last phrase, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Well, then verse number 10 goes on to present the opposite scenario. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, when we were considering Romans chapter 6, we saw that if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation, and the mechanics of how that comes about, the new birth. And the new birth is what kind of birth? It's a spiritual birth. So when we're born again, we are spiritually alive, and there is a new man born, and the process of sanctification then begins, which we learned about in Romans chapter 7. But there's still a missing ingredient here. And what might that be when we consider the constitution of man? We have born again, spiritual life, sanctification of the soul, and the body. Yes, well, we say new body, and that is a future promise by and by, but the Lord is dealing with it here in verse number 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead, present tense, because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So the body is what is in view in here. And so we want to look into that. And then a couple of other things. We'll take the first bullet point first. If Christ be in you. Well, that's the glorious answer to the prayer of our Lord in John chapter 17. So let's pursue that first, and then we'll start dealing with the body. So John chapter 17. What's the subject matter of John chapter 17? Again, please. Loudly?
The real Lord's Prayer.
Oh, yes. Okay. The real Lord's Prayer. Okay, John chapter 17 and verse number 17 then. This is the prayer of the Lord. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So we see an evangelistic thrust here, that the world might know these things, and we talked about that this morning, the greatest miracle that is attained in Christ is the power of a changed life. That cannot come about except by supernatural means. But there's more in here than just that. If Christ be in you, that's the glorious answer from Romans chapter 8 and verse number 10. And here is the Lord's Prayer concerning that very matter. And of course, the truth is that we are in Christ, and then in the second bullet point, we'll see the second part of that truth, is that Christ is in us. But let's take the first part first, John chapter 17 and verse number 17. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So, what does the word sanctify mean? It means to set apart. So the Lord's Prayer is that we might be set apart through the truth. And then what are we told is the truth? Yes, thy word is truth. Does the scripture say in another place that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the light? Well, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So what is the mechanism that God has set for us in order for our sanctification to come about? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But sticking to verse number 17. Yes. If we don't feed on the word, is the process of sanctification even really possible? No, because the sanctification is through the truth, and the Word of God is truth. And then moving on to verse number 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so I also have sent them into the world, just to remind us why we're here. Verse number 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Now, the Lord here is saying that he will sanctify himself. And we might do a double take at that and say, well, why would the Lord need to be set apart? He is already set apart. So, what do you think he means by this statement? I sanctify myself, and he's doing it for our sake. How does he sanctify himself?
Setting himself apart from any other man?
But he was born set apart from any other man because he's the only begotten Son of God, at least at that point. That's it. How did he sanctify himself at the cross that it might have an effect upon us?
By paying for our sins, becoming our
Redeemer. Yes, that's what he did at the cross. That was his work at the cross. He set himself apart as our Redeemer. The scripture says in another place that the captain of our salvation suffered in order that he might be made perfect. Well, you'd do another double take at that, wouldn't you, and say, how can he which is perfect be made perfect? Well, it's because it's speaking of an aspect of his ministry. By what he suffered on the cross, he was made perfect to be the captain of our salvation. Does that make sense? Okay. Verse number 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Well, who is the truth? Yes, the Lord Jesus. And that extends beyond just those in the immediate audience, those that are there to hear this prayer, his disciples and maybe others. But he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. What is this suggestive of? Why are we still here? Why do we have to wait for this resurrection body? Wouldn't it have been great for the new birth to come, sanctification to follow immediately, and then the resurrection of our bodies? Why are we still here? Yes, to be missionaries or sent ones or ambassadors. That's what the Lord is saying here. He has sent them and, by extension, sent us into the world. Verse number 21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So we have an idea of an ambassador here and a priest, but what is the thrust of the message that the ambassador brings to, in order to verify his account? Yes. Yes, absolutely. Do you think there's an evidence of that that other human beings can see? There ought to be. And if we're born again, there is. And as the process of sanctification continues, do you think that it becomes more obvious to people? Of course. We haven't dealt with the body yet, but what we are dealing with here is Christ in us. That's the first step, if you will. Verse number 21 again. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Okay, what is this business of the Father in the Lord Jesus and us in him?
It's like spiritual unity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a spiritual union. Mm-hmm. So this is brought about by what process? The new birth. John chapter 6. Well, we still haven't dealt with the soul or the body, but isn't this a wonderful start? That we're one in Christ. That's beautiful. The scripture says in another place that we're seated already in heavenly places in Christ. Well, in what sense could that be true? Someone would look at that and say, well, that can't be true. I'm not there because I'm here. Yes, spiritually, we are already there. So what does that tell us about the whole process of our salvation? It's complete so far as God sees it. It's working out in time so far as we see it. But so far as God sees it, it's a fait accompli. So can that be undone without overthrowing the omnipotence of God? No. And isn't that a wonderful thing to understand? I think it surely is, because there will be trials coming in Romans chapter 7 that will challenge us sorely. So we start off with this premise that we are in Christ. That's beautiful. Verse number 22 then. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. What does that tell us? Another step has been taken here. That they may be one, even as we are one. Yes, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So what does that say about all Christians all together in all time? We are one. It doesn't matter if someone came to Christ in the first century, during the Middle Ages, or 5 minutes ago. We are all one. When did the church age begin where this truth... Now, of course, Jesus hasn't been crucified yet in John chapter 17, so he's speaking of the future. He's speaking prophetically. But when does this actually come into being? When is part of this prayer actualized in the process of history? Okay, but when? Remember, if a man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So when did the church receive the Spirit of Christ? At Pentecost. Absolutely. The church was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and this starts a unique way of God's dealing with mankind, the church. And it's left to Paul now. John is looking forward to it here by recording this prayer of Christ, but it isn't until the Apostle Paul comes along that he explains all the ins and outs concerning the truth of the church. Without Paul and without his epistles, we'd have no idea of where we fit in. You can read the Old Testament and find out where Israel fits in. But so far as the church is concerned, if the Apostle Paul had not come along and revealed these things, which had been kept secret from the foundation of the world, a mystery, in other words, we couldn't know these things. But because he has revealed it, now we can understand what John was talking about when he recorded this prayer. And maybe we shouldn't say what John was talking about, because he probably didn't understand the ramifications of what Jesus was saying in that prayer. But he will on the day of Pentecost, won't he? Sure. Verse 22, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one," as the Father and the Son are one. Verse 23, "I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me." So, this union that we have in Christ is a witness to the world, and it's a witness of what? As we're looking in John chapter 8, we see the Pharisees throwing some terrible things at the Lord. I read the whole passage this morning that takes place in the Lord's discourse in the temple. And we saw that the Pharisees and scribes who believed hurled some terrible things at the Lord. But didn't the Lord say in that passage, as we talked about this morning, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am He"? Well, how did the world know that He is Jehovah God when they lifted Him up? Because He rose again from the dead. And as the book of Hebrews puts it, the world knows it by many infallible proofs. And we've been over that before, so we won't belabor that point tonight. But the fact is that the resurrection vindicates everything that the Lord said during His earthly ministry, doesn't it? Does not the resurrection of the Son show that the Father loves Him? So, if the Father loves us, would you expect that something similar to that might be in store for us? The pattern is set here. I mean, if He's in us and we're in Him, then wouldn't that be quite a hint that the things that were true of Him will also be true of us? We'll get to that in the next verse, verse number 11. But just looking forward to that, that's pretty exciting stuff, isn't it? Verse 23 again. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. In what sense are we made perfect or sanctified? Well, take Romans chapter 6, the new birth. Are we spiritually perfect? Okay, then take sanctification, where Paul cries out in the last part of Romans chapter 7, excuse me, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? What's he speaking of here? The old man and the fight over his soul. When he wills to do something, he finds that he's not able to do it. Even though the will to do it is there, he's unable to do it. And then we start learning something in Romans chapter 8. Which is, where he was weak and couldn't do it, the Spirit of life in us gives us the victory. That's a beautiful thing. So who takes the initiative in each of these steps? It's God himself who does the work in each of these steps. It's God himself. Can anything possibly go wrong with this chain of events? No, it cannot. And as we get to the end of Romans chapter 8, why, then we have our swan song there. Let's look at the second bullet point and turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 21. There's a second part of this great mystery. Colossians chapter 1. And we'll look at verse number 21 through 27. The second part of this great mystery. Christ in you. The first part is we're in Christ. And the second part is Christ is in us. So Colossians 1 and verse number 21. And you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Notice the constant mention of the body. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You in Christ, and Christ in you. And we see that that's a great mystery, but let's go back and pick up what Paul is leading up to here in Romans chapter 8, the dealings of God with the body. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life. Now, when God created man, he created him body, soul, and spirit. So is that a pretty good indication that that's what he intended to do? Of course, God always does what he intends to do. And can his works be overthrown? No, this business that we see in human history from the Garden of Eden until this very day, and will until the ages of the ages unfolds, it looks like it's a setback, but it really isn't a setback. It's a set forward for us. Why does he tolerate the opposition of sinners against himself, as the scripture puts it? Because in the process of time, he knew who he would call out. Our names were already in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world, but he elected to do it in the process of time. And he elected to do it in the way that he set forth, which was creating man, body, soul, and spirit. And our Lord was partaker of the same. We'll find out as we move along here into the next verse in Romans chapter 8, that our Lord's body was mortal, like our bodies are mortal, and that word mortal means liable to death. Well, that liability for our Lord came up on the cross, but because that happened, there's some fallout that's very positive for us. Even though our bodies are now dead because of sin, God understands that, and he knows, and the plan is in place, and it will work out in the process of time as he has pleased it to be. Let's take a closer look then at this passage of Scripture. Paul now says, "And you." Well, who's the you here? You see the word at the top of the page? What does it say? Colossians. He's speaking of the saints gathered at Colossae, and by extension to all believers. That's why these epistles are published in the New Testament, because they apply to us. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, he said this isn't just for you, but for all those that are going to come along later who will believe in my name. Well, here we pick it up here, where he talks to the Colossians here, saying, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet hath he reconciled." Well, he's dealing with a portion of us here. Body, soul, or spirit, which is it in verse number 21? "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." This is something that we already saw in Romans chapter 8, where something is said about the mind. The natural mind is what? The enemy of God. Well, Paul is saying to the Colossians, you know, there was a time in your history that you were alienated, separated, the opposite of joined together or sanctified and set apart. "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled," verse 22, "in the body of his flesh through death." Well, we talked about that when we started this lesson. "In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." So what is he connecting the body of his flesh through death with? In verse 22. Isn't he connecting it with presenting us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight? Well, who is the you here? Do you suppose it's the whole you? Do you suppose it could be body, soul, and spirit? The way that God originally constituted man? Yes, I think that would be a safe thing to say. And how does he do it? Verse 22, "in the body of his flesh through death." So his body is involved in this, the body of our Lord Jesus. And then verse 23, we'll take this up again next Sunday morning. Those Pharisees that believed on him and that later accused him of being a Samaritan and having a devil. The same thing is brought up here, because there is an if in verse 23. You don't want to be one of those that fall away. "If you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, so that they are without excuse, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. What's Paul saying here? The afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. What is Paul saying? Is he speaking of his spirit or his soul? What's being afflicted in verse number 24? His physical body. Well, isn't that akin to verse number 22, where it's the body of Christ? Verse 22 again, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable. Then Paul comes down and says, I rejoice in my sufferings, verse 24, for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. So what's Paul saying here? I'm suffering these afflictions, these attacks, these stripes, these beatings, all of the things that came against him. Well, does that mean that Paul is following in the path of his master, whose physical body was destroyed, not destroyed, but put to death? And Paul is saying he's being put to death. To what end? For the church. For us. Do you suppose that a sequel to this might be that we who come along after are going to suffer bodily afflictions also for others of the body? We don't like it when we suffer these afflictions, do we? And yet there's a principle there that starts with the death of Christ on the cross. And Paul is saying, in like manner, I've also suffered in my body for the church. And as we move on in Romans chapter 8, we're going to find out that we weren't left out of this equation. And then in verse number 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given me for you to fulfill the word of God, which is what? Even the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints. What was that suffering all about?
The payment of our sins.
Well, that's true, but now we're talking about Paul, and in his case, his suffering wasn't for the payment of our sins, that the Lord did that for us. But Paul is saying, I've had afflictions in my body too to accomplish a purpose. What was that purpose? It's in verse 26. It tells us what the purpose is. Absolutely, for bringing forth this church truth, if you will. And why did Paul bring forth this church truth? Well, because God wants us to know who and what we are in him. And doesn't the scripture say that they that will live godly and righteous will suffer persecution? Do you think that God allows us to suffer persecution just for persecution's sake? Why did Paul suffer persecution? So that he could bring forth these truths that we're reading about. Why should we suffer persecution then? I'm trying to set up a pattern here in your mind to where you see how this works. Yes, that we might be ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ and bring this very message to others. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered in his body on the cross to bring about our salvation. Paul suffers this persecution in his body that he might bring forth this truth that we love to feed upon. And we'll suffer persecution in our bodies too if we're truly ambassadors of the Lord Jesus and priests of the living God. That's the way it's supposed to be, but each of these falls out to what good? To the good of others, to the body. Absolutely. So this great mystery, in verse number 26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Is it made manifest to anyone else? No. No. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, doesn't this sort of complete the circle here and tie the whole thing up? Of course it does. Sure. So that's the second bullet point here on the slide. The second part of this great mystery, Christ in you. And then let's do the third bullet point tonight. I think we have time for that. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Are you able to see the chain of events that Paul is talking about here? One thing leads to the next, and then to the next. And so Paul is crying out in Romans chapter 7, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Do you think he might have been mistaken about that? What did his sufferings fall out to? The revelation of this mystery? Yeah! If the captain of our salvation was made perfect through the things that he suffered, don't you suppose Paul would be made perfect by the same process? And if Paul was made perfect by that process, well, then what does that say about us? Yes, it's a pattern here. Absolutely. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, then, beginning in verse number 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and verse number 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, and he speaks of that hope in previous verses, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. We'll come back and talk about this, because these are some wonderful things. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Changed glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. So, let's follow our part in this a little closer through the things that have been suffered. What does it come out to? What is its purpose? Well, in verse number 12, Paul says, "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament," not the New, but the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Okay, let's take a look at what's being said here. Paul saying he's using great plainness of speech. Do you think that what he says after verse number 12 is really plain? How did the Lord speak to the children of Israel? Okay, but let's use the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry. How did the Lord communicate things to the children of Israel? By parables. Now, why would he speak in parables?
So they could understand that.
Pardon?
So that they could understand that.
Well, in this case, unfortunately, not. Parables are a vehicle to communicate spiritual truth, but only if you understand the parable. And the Lord's own disciples would ask him, what does this mean? Declare this parable unto us, the parable of the sower and others. What do these things mean? Well, does that mean that the parable wasn't plain to them? They had no understanding. Do you think that the children of Israel actually understood the significance of the feasts, the sacrifices?
No.
No. But what were the feasts a picture of? And the sacrifices? They were pictures of their own Messiah. And can we look back? Let's just pick out the Day of Atonement and look at what transpires on the Day of Atonement and see, oh, wow, you can see Christ in every move that's made during this feast. It's all so clear. Do you think it was clear to them?
Yeah.
No. And what is Paul saying here? Unto this day, verse number 15. Now, he's speaking, of course, when 2 Corinthians was written, but nothing has changed in this regard unto this very day. Do the Jews still pretend to keep part of the law of Moses in their synagogues with their seders and stuff like that? Do they have any idea what it means? You don't have to read very much that the rabbis write to find out these people haven't a clue what any of this means, even to this very day. Now, we see here in verse number 12 that Paul says, because we have such hope, in other words, because we're born again, and because all of these things are for our sakes, he says we can use great plainness of speech. Well, what makes it plain?
Because we have the hope and we know the truth.
Sure, it's Christ in us, the hope of glory, and it's Christ in us that gives us an understanding of spiritual things. The parables would reveal spiritual truth to those that could understand them. But do you think that the disciples even understood after Jesus explained the parables to them?
They didn't.
By their very actions, you know that they did not. Do you think that it suddenly dawned on them what those parables meant on the day of Pentecost? Yes, it did, because it was Christ in them, the hope of glory. Suddenly their eyes were opened, and these are, of course, Jews, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. So on the day of Pentecost, these are Jews that are gathered together, and many of those are pricked in their hearts, and they say, men and brethren, what should we do? Is being pricked in their heart maybe a little bit different than what we see in John chapter 8, where Jesus is delivering this discourse in the temple, and the scripture says, because of the words that he spoke, many for some of them believed on him. And then we find out that that belief was just a passing impression. It wasn't based on anything real and substantial. It's just that they had that same epiphany that the officers had that were sent to arrest him. Never man spake like this man. We have no idea what he's saying, but nobody else has ever spoken like this. Well, that isn't the same thing with us who've believed to the salvation of our souls. And so Paul is pointing this out. Verse number 14. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. I kind of emphasized that as we went by. If they were going to understand anything, what should they have understood? Of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. They should have known that the things that they were doing in their feasts and in their sacrifices pointed to their Messiah. Their prophets had told them that. But they didn't. Verse number 15. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, this is an unfortunate translation. It isn't it, it's they. Yes, Israel. Nevertheless, when they shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. What does that mean? Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and all Israel will be saved in a single day. The veil will be taken away. Verse number 17 then. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. What's he saying here about the Jews? They were in bondage? And that's what he's going to be saying in John chapter 8. They're going to say, we're Abraham's children. We were never in bondage to any man. Well, the Roman guidons are parked right outside next to the temple. The blindness. Verse number 18. But we all, with open face, beholding in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed from the same into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Changed by the Spirit. That's how the change comes about. Well, somebody's wondering, what does that have to do with the body? Well, we'll have to wait until next time, but it does have everything in the world to do with the body. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you tonight for your word. And Lord, we thank you as